One of the lyrics in that song is this gospel from of old. And so that just reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that one of our purposes is to share the gospel where we live, work, and play, but to also share the gospel around the world. And we are so privileged to partner with Samaritan's Purse and Operation Christmas Child. And so that's the partner I'd like for us to lift up in prayer this morning. Samaritan's Purse operates around the world, and we partner with them in a very specific way, and that's through a ministry of theirs called Operation Christmas Child. Many of you are familiar with that. Some of you may not be. But Operation Christmas Child engages churches like ours in collecting Christmas gifts to give to children around the world who are in need. And so it not only gives us a chance to bless those children, but it also gives us an opportunity to share the gospel through Operation Christmas Child. And this time around, if you're familiar with that ministry, this time around, one of the elements will be the same, and that is we ask that families would go to the display table in the back and pick up an unassembled or disassembled box, and that's one that you would fill and you'd return here. But for the first time, we have a giving online option or a build a shoebox online option. And that option is not just for convenience, but it also enables people, families who build their shoeboxes online, to send those shoeboxes to children who live in either remote areas or they live in countries that are hostile to the gospel. And so out in Main Street on the round tables, just as you exit and take a right, you'll see some little acrylic stands with QR codes where you can scan that to build a shoebox online. And just know that's not to make it easier for families, but the sole purpose of that ministry is to reach those children in countries that are hostile to the gospel or that are in remote areas. So we'd love for you to embrace that way of giving as well as the traditional way. So just wanted to make you aware of that. And at this time, I just want to lift to the Lord the names of children who will receive those shoeboxes, their families. Many, many people come to Christ through this wonderful ministry called Operation Christmas Child, and we have an opportunity to partner with them. So at the end of the worship service, you can go to one of the display tables. Our young adult ministry is staffing that at the end of each service. Just talk with them, and they'll be happy to help you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege and the opportunity to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors who share the gospel, not only where we live, work, learn, and play, but also around the world. And so, Heavenly Father, I just pray for those children, for those families who will be receiving those gift boxes, those Christmas boxes of toys, and a surprise for them. Many of them have very little. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that in addition to them receiving that blessing, that they also would receive the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And God, thank you for giving us the opportunity to partner with a ministry like this so that your word is spread worldwide. God, may you open doors for the gospel to go where it's never gone before. God, may you open doors for the gospel to go into places that are opposed to your word. And God, may you open doors so that we can peek in and see what you're doing and how you are saving people from every people, tribe, and tongue on planet Earth. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the person of Christ. And Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would only increase our love, increase our devotion by the Holy Spirit to you. Lord, we lift this time to you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Mark. I serve as the discipleship pastor on staff. I'm honored to be here this morning to share with you and to continue in our study of the prayer life of Jesus. And this morning, we will be in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And if you haven't been with us, just wanted to let you know that this is one part in a series on the prayer life of Jesus. And if you've been tracking with us, you know this is a continuation of that series. And this morning, we will be in Luke 5, 12 through 16, as we look at a narrative that is foundational for our prayer lives. So here we go. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Okay, let's stop right there. Boy, what a passage. We're in our series on prayer, and this passage has nothing to do with prayer except for one verse, and we'll see how this goes, all right? Luke's narrative often focused on Jesus' ministry to the marginalized, and there was hardly a person or a figure who is more marginalized and more rejected than those with leprosy. They were at the top of the list of outcasts in Jesus' day. Leprosy was a very destructive and wasting disease. And in Palestine, there were two kinds. There was the kind that was more localized, that is, a spot would appear and it could disappear. And if it disappeared and there was no white hair in the middle of the spot, they would be declared clean. The second kind, however, would start as a spot and would spread and spread and continue to spread until it ate away the flesh, until the patient was left with only the stump of a hand or a leg. It literally was a living death. And so leprosy was greatly feared. Leprosy was greatly regulated. Leviticus 13 and 14 prescribes certain laws that regulated the life of the leper. And Jewish laws and customs treated lepers as basically despicable outcasts. According to Jewish tradition, one had to keep 6 feet or 2 meters from a leper. But if the wind was blowing toward a person from a leper, he was advised to keep 150 feet or 45 meters away. Remember that 6 feet rule back when the coronavirus was there? Wow. You can imagine then, for a leper, this created a crippling sense of isolation and separation. When they traveled in any populated areas, they were taught to scream, "unclean, unclean," to warn those around them. For this reason, leprosy was considered a picture of sin and its effects. Its contagious, debilitating disease corrupted the victim and made him essentially dead while alive. And rabbis would especially despise and mistreat leprosy victims. They had been known to throw rocks at lepers. There was one rabbi who wrote, "I won't even go and buy groceries on a street where I know there's a leper down the street." And so they especially would mistreat these lepers. And it's one such man who, in his courage and desperation, seeks out Jesus. Now, Jesus is believed to be, at this time in Luke's gospel, according to his narrative, He's most likely in the northwest region on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Just previous to this passage was his call of Peter. And if you know anything about that call, Jesus is preaching and teaching. The crowds are gathering and the crowds are pressing in on Jesus to the point that he has to get into a boat. And then this account happens right after that. So he's most likely in the northwestern area above the Sea of Galilee. And I want us to focus on the leper just for a moment. He is the central figure in this particular passage. He knew how terrible his condition was. Even Luke, who is a physician, noted he was full of leprosy. He knew most everyone thought his condition was hopeless. He had no one who would or could take him to see Jesus. He had no previous example of Jesus healing a leper. This is the first time in Jesus' ministry that he deals with a leper one-on-one. He had no promise that Jesus would heal him. He had no invitation from Jesus or the disciples. He had no standing in society or in the synagogue. Basically, he had no one and nothing to lose. And so let's notice what this leper does, because the reason we're focusing on this passage is in this exchange between the leper and Jesus, we see some foundational truths that can be powerful fuel for our prayer lives. I want to say that again. In this conversation, this interaction between the leper and Jesus, there are some foundational truths that come to the surface for you and for me that can fuel and empower and ignite our prayer lives. So let's begin to look at some of those. A leper believed that Jesus could heal him, but doubted that he would take the risk. And, you know, Jesus could have healed this leper with just a word. He could have healed this leper with a thought. But notice, what does Jesus do in this passage? He reaches out and touches the leper. He revealed not only his willingness, but he reveals his compassion. And that's what Luke does oftentimes in his gospel, is he will reveal the compassion of Jesus for those who are marginalized. And so he was not only healed as requested, but he was cleansed. If you notice the phrasing, Jesus says, "I will be cleansed," as he touches this leper. That word cleansed means not only healed, it means completely healed. It means he can now re-enter society. He can now re-enter the synagogue. He can now be in the streets. He can now be in the community of faith. So cleansing is much more than the spots are gone. Cleansing means restoration. What a picture of the gospel for us. This leper is us. This leper is a picture of us approaching Jesus. It's a picture of our desperation. And in our most desperate hour because of sin, Jesus cleansed us as we turn to him by faith through prayer, as we trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He also cleanses us. Let's look further. Jesus often commanded people to be quiet about a healing over some miraculous work that he'd done for them. He did this because he wanted to calm the excitement of the crowds until the proper time for the formal revelation to Israel. In addition, Jesus' miracles were not primarily calculated to make him famous or a celebrity. They truly were demonstrations of his compassion to meet personal needs of humble people. Jesus commanded the man to give a testimony to the priest, and can you imagine that? Up till this time, there were really only two recorded instances of people being healed of leprosy, and that would be way back in the Old Testament with Miriam in Numbers 12 and Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. So you can only imagine that when this leper obeys Jesus and presents himself to the priest, they have to dust off this section of the law to even know what to do to declare this person clean. And so it would have been extremely unusual for a person to present himself before the priest and then offer the appropriate sacrifices for cleansing. That would have served notice, though, as the leper approaches the priest, that, hey, there's something new happening in Israel, and his name is Jesus. So going to the priest also helped to bring the former leper back into society. Again, Jesus wanted the healing of the man's disease to have as much benefit as possible. So the news of the remarkable healing of the leper became widely known. Luke doesn't tell us that the leper went and ratted Jesus out. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Mark does. Mark's happy to point that out. Mark points out that after Jesus told the leper and warned him and said, don't say a word, he says, yes, sir. And he goes and he tells everybody. He says, you won't believe what happened. Well, as a result of that, you can imagine what happened next, right? He told many, despite the command of Jesus to tell no one. And as a result, in the passage, we read the direct cause and effect. And I love cause and effect. And here, that is on full display in Luke chapter 5, 12 through 16. Because the leper then went told everyone, you can't blame him. I mean, look what just happened. He was brought from death to life. He told everyone, and now Jesus can go nowhere. Now crowds are coming to him. They're pressing in on him. They are coming to hear him teach, and they are coming to be healed. The crowds are increasing. There's an exponential size in the crowd. And so Jesus withdraws. And I want us to notice something here. In this last verse in our passage this morning, Jesus withdraws into the wilderness for prayer. The demands of life push Jesus toward prayer, not away from it. Oh, that's convicting for me. When I read that, that really spoke to my heart, that the more pressure we experience in our lives, whether that's vocationally, whether that's relationally, whether that's financially, Lord Jesus, may that press us deeper into prayer to you and deeper into fellowship with you and not away. Sometimes prayer is the last thing we do because we feel so pressured. We feel like the world is caving in. You ever felt just pressure from all sides and you're just spinning your wheels trying to deal with what comes next? I love the illustration. I love the modeling that Jesus exhibits for us. The demands of life push Jesus toward prayer, not away from it. The Greek construction of verse 16 in this one verse indicates repeated action. So when we read in verse 16 that Jesus withdrew, the Greek construction there of that sentence is, and Jesus constantly withdrew. Jesus made it a habit of withdrawing to pray. Jesus went to the Father for fresh supplies of light and power. And notice that this passage, while it doesn't deal directly with prayer, it really gives some foundational truths that can fuel the kind of prayer life that God wants us to enjoy. And that brings us to our big idea. This is what I want us to see in this passage for this morning. The big idea is we engage in biblical praying when we pray in response to who Jesus is as revealed in God's word, the Bible. We engage in biblical praying when we pray in response to who Jesus is as revealed in God's word, the Bible. And with that in mind, I want us to look at four foundational truths about Jesus from this passage that can do such a thing for us. Number one, let's notice that the leper addresses Jesus as Lord. He addresses Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord who is worthy of our sincere worship. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 reads, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has placed the name of Jesus above every name. This signifies supreme authority. One day, every person who has ever been born in any time, in any part of the world, will confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. The question is, will we do that willingly now, or will we wait until he returns? And so notice the leper addressed Jesus as Lord. And that word is Kyrie eleison. And Kyrie means Lord or Master. In the New Testament, this title refers to God or Jesus Christ, highlighting their authority or divinity. The leper knew something about Jesus. He knew he was the Lord, and he addressed him as such. And so the imperative here, eleison, directly urges a person to show mercy. And literally, the literal translation from the leper's lips is, Lord, have mercy. That's what that phrase means. Lord, have mercy. And he did. By invoking here, worshipers recognize God's lordship and deity, as well as their dependence on his grace. There's a plea for mercy in the title that the leper uses, a plea for mercy, for help, for restoration. He understood that only Jesus could give that. And so one of the foundational truths that can fuel our prayer life is Jesus is Lord. May we marvel at him as the Lord of mercy for broken people like us. May we marvel at him in our prayer time as the Lord of mercy for broken people like us. Secondly, we see another foundational truth that Jesus is our Savior who is willing and able to help us. Jesus is our Savior who is willing and able to help us. I want to read another passage here. This is from the book of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's a mouthful, but that basically means that Jesus is our Savior. He is the great God and Savior of us all. He redeemed us. A ransom was a price paid to release a slave in ancient times. Jesus paid a ransom for us because we could not pay it ourselves. We owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. And again, the leper represents us in that Jesus, just as he was his Savior, he is our Savior who cleanses us from sin. By saving us from our sins, Jesus made reconciliation with God possible, allowing us to approach God as our Heavenly Father. Just as Jesus, in healing that leper, made him clean, so Jesus, in paying our sin debt, makes us clean to our Heavenly Father. We are basically bearing the righteousness of Christ in God's presence. And that is a deep and profound truth. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection purifies us from all sin. He saved us from the penalty and the power of sin. And that purification that's applied to our hearts carries the same weight as cleansing. We receive a cleansing deep within, and Jesus cleanses us from sin, making us presentable to God, so that when we submit to Jesus, confessing our sin and trusting him, we have eternal life. And so the second foundational truth is this: Jesus is our Savior. May we express to him our heartfelt thanksgiving as we pray. Number three, the third truth we see in this passage is that Jesus is our shepherd who guides us in righteousness. Jesus is our shepherd who guides us in righteousness. Notice what Jesus tells the leper to do. First, he tells him what not to do, which he ignored. And then he told the leper, go and present yourself to the priest. Notice that Jesus is very specific in his instructions. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd guides. A shepherd doesn't guess. He guides. He says, do this, do this. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Don't go this way, go that way. And let's look at this next passage, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, notice this phrasing, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that passage. By the great shepherd of the sheep, God has raised us to new life, given us a new purpose, and equipped us to run a new race. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our great shepherd. And as our great shepherd, you know what he does? He tells us what to do next. That's what a shepherd does. Do this. Don't do this. He guides us. I want to point out some other passages where Jesus did for the leper, or did for these people what he did for the leper. That is, he gave specific instruction and direction. In John 2, verse 5, there was the famous wedding at Cana where they ran out of wine. And they approach Mary, who goes to Jesus, and Mary convinces Jesus to perform a miracle. The servants approach Mary, and I love this verse. Mary told the servants at the wedding to do whatever Jesus told them to do. Whatever Jesus says, do it. In Luke 19, 28 through 32, Jesus instructed his disciples to retrieve a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. In Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Jesus called Simon and Andrew by telling them, follow me, just a very pointed direction. In Mark 6, 7 through 13, Jesus sent the 12 disciples to go into surrounding villages to preach and to heal and perform miracles. He gave them specific instructions of what to take and what not to take. In Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Jesus commissioned the disciples by giving them their assignment. Here's the game plan. You're to make disciples by baptizing and teaching people. Jesus, just like he did with the leper in this passage, gives us clear commands and instructions, and he will do the same for us. And so may this fuel our praying. May this fuel our prayer lives. As our great shepherd, Jesus tells us what to do next. He gives us just enough light to take the next step. He gives us turn-by-turn directions, no more guessing. He can untangle our mess by helping us step into obedience one step at a time. Here's something you may not know about me. Some of you know this. I do not have a very good sense of direction. I don't. Some people drive by landmarks. They say, oh, it's near this house or near this neighborhood. I have to have turn-by-turn directions. And so I just do whatever the lady tells me on the phone. If she says, take a left, I take a left. If I take a right, I take a right. I am embarrassed to admit that I use my app, my direction app, every time I take my dog to the groomer. I've been there for like 2 years. I know, that's just one example. Every 6 weeks, I take Max to the groomer, and I have to use this turn-by-turn direction because I don't want to get lost. Then we're both frustrated. So I just have a mental block on that, and that's okay, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, because guess what? Jesus is the master of giving turn-by-turn directions. That's what it means that he is our great shepherd. He will guide us. And I will have to admit also that you probably, like me, we like to live in a DIY world, do it yourself. You know, me do it myself, says the two-year-old, or I'll do it. You're not the boss of me. And so for us to experience Jesus as our shepherd, we have to lay down our pride. We have to lay down our DIY living, and we have to be willing to submit to Jesus as we follow him. And so let's remember that Jesus is our great shepherd. May we seek him for guidance and direction as we pray. And then finally, Jesus is our teacher who leads us by example. Jesus is our teacher who leads us by example. Luke 11, verse 1. And this is a passage Pastor Titus covered in another book of the Bible, but it's essentially the same content. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." You know, the disciples noticed that Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places to pray. And they observed his pattern of praying to the Father. And following those prayers, they noticed this incredible demonstration of power. Jesus first taught the disciples to pray by prioritizing prayer in his own life. Notice again in verse 16, that Greek construction teaches us that Jesus would continually, he would habitually escape, go to a desolate place and pray. So he modeled for us what it looks like for a man to connect in dependent prayer on his heavenly Father. In prioritizing prayer, the Gospel of Luke records more instances of Jesus praying than any other gospel account. Here are a few instances from the book of Luke. In Luke 3, 21 and 22, Jesus prayed after his baptism, and God audibly and visibly affirmed Jesus as his son. In Luke 6, 12 through 13, Jesus prayed all night on a mountain before choosing the 12 disciples the next day and then preached the sermon on the plain. In Luke 9, 16 through 18, Jesus offered a prayer of blessing before miraculously multiplying the 5 fish and loaves. In Luke 10, 21, Jesus thanked his Father after receiving an encouraging report from the 72 disciples he sent out. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him, and on and on and on. So Jesus is our teacher in that he models what he wants us to do. And these instances of Jesus praying reveal that Jesus prayed privately and he prayed publicly. Jesus prayed during the day and he prayed at night. Jesus blessed food and he also blessed the people who ate the food. Jesus prayed before he performed miracles and he prayed after he performed miracles. Jesus prayed with people, then he also prayed for people. Here's the point. Jesus modeled a lifestyle of prayer in his earthly ministry. And far more important than where he prayed, when he prayed, and in what position he prayed is the fact that he prayed. So as we think about the impact of this passage on our prayer lives, I want us to transition just for a moment in the time we have remaining to think about how this passage can cultivate in us a worship-based prayer life. A worship-based prayer life. One that, like the leper, acknowledges who Jesus is. Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are able. Jesus, I bow in your presence. And my prayer is for me and for us that these foundational truths will cultivate in us a worship-based prayer life. Pastor Titus shared with us a few weeks ago about a resource, and this is a resource by the author that he highlighted. It's called 21 Days of Transforming Prayer. I got this off Amazon. It's just $8. It's one of the many workbooks that Daniel Henderson produces on the subject of prayer. But you may remember that Pastor Titus referenced this author, and I want to read a piece from him on worship-based prayer. Worship-based praying seeks the face of God before the hand of God. God's face is the essence of who he is. God's hand is the blessing of what he does. God's face represents his person and presence. God's hand expresses his provision for need in our lives. I have learned that if all we ever do is seek God's hand, we may miss his face. But if we seek his face, he will be glad to open his hand and satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. This approach to prayer always begins with a focus on biblical, spirit-empowered worship. And so the author goes on, as I'm going through this workbook, he constantly repeats the phrase, that when we pray, maybe we have an open Bible. Maybe we pray with an open Bible, acknowledging who the Lord is. And there are a few aspects of worship-based praying that he highlights. One is worship-based praying begins with reading and meditating on God's word. Reading and meditating on God's word. Meditating is basically thought digestion. I've asked this question before when we've led classes on this subject. What's the chewing gum of your mind? You know, what's that thing that you're just chewing on constantly throughout the day? May that be God's word, because that fuels worship-based praying. Worship-initiated praying begins with reading and meditating on God's word. And that could be from any section of Scripture, though the Psalms is a great, great place to start. Worship-based praying often involves journaling. Journaling is just that action where we're recording what the Lord is showing us, or we're recording answers to prayers. And worship-based praying is modeled in the 4-4 format. I'm going to put this on the screen now, that 4-4 pattern for prayer. If you'll look at this again, Pastor Titus referenced this a few weeks ago. We look up in reverence to God, and we answer the question, who is God? What does this passage teach me about who he is, what he's like, how he names his character? Who is God? What characteristics come to light about him from a given passage? We look up in reverence. We look down in response. How should I respond? Lord, what should be my response as I'm reading this about who you are? For example, in our story of the leper, what's our response as we read this passage prayerfully and as we meditate on this passage? Could it be that, Lord, you've done this for me and I praise you? God, I thank you that you have forgiven me and cleansed me from all my sins. God, I thank you that you accept me and you have ushered me into the very presence of God. Then we look inward with requests. And that answers the question, what should I pray about? What do I bring to the throne? Then we look outward with readiness. Where do I go from here? And that's a question that really addresses, right after I get up from my knees, what am I facing in my day? What challenges am I facing? God, prepare my heart to face those challenges. And then we end where we began. So you can see the upward focus, the downward, the inward, and the outward. And again, just encourage you to practice that. I encourage you, if you don't already have a copy of this, you can. I'll put this on my notes section online. You can look at that title and maybe some other titles. That's just a good resource to get started. And then I also want to encourage you to find a desolate place. To find a desolate place. Is that on the... Do we have a picture of my dog yet? Is that on there? Oh, there he is. Okay, find a desolate place. So this is my desolate place. So when it comes to cultivating a prayer life, have a place, have a go-to place. This is my place. You can't come over. That's my place. That's where I go to pray. But in the morning, you can see I've got a coffee. I love coffee. There's where I sit, where that little white cushion is. Max is just along for the ride, all right? Max, that's our dog. He's there. Every time I get up to get coffee or go to the restroom, he thinks it's time to go out. So I have to say, get behind me. It's not time. I'm with Jesus right now. So I just kind of leave him there. But here's the question. Where is your desolate place? Where is that place that you carve out to be with the Lord in private, where you have an open Bible and you're enjoying his presence and not seeing it as an assignment, but as something to enjoy? And so worship-based praying is looking at who God is in his word and responding in prayer and having a place that you go to regularly. Again, we point out that truth that Jesus would regularly escape. He would regularly get away. And so as we finish this morning, I just want to give you just a quick assignment, or actually an invitation. This week, I encourage you to read through devotionally Psalm 62. It's a really powerful psalm that highlights how God is our rock, how God is our salvation. He is our fortress. It's a psalm of David. I would encourage you, I do encourage you to read through devotionally this week Psalm 62 and practice worship-based praying using that 4-4 pattern. And then I want you to do something else. If you would, email me and let me know how your experience goes. I'd love to hear from you. And we just want to celebrate with you that you're continuing that practice, or you're beginning for the first time. We want to celebrate that with you. And you can email us at info@fbcmi.com. Info@fbcmi.com. Once again, that's info@fbcmi.com. Operators are standing by, all right? And just seriously, do let us know. We would love to hear from you about how that's going. And then finally, as we finish this morning, we engage in biblical praying when we pray in response to who Jesus is, revealed in God's word, the Bible. Jesus is our Lord, who is worthy of all worship. He is our Savior, who is willing and able to help us. He is our shepherd, who leads us by telling us what to do next. He is our teacher, who leads us by example in his power. And that's why we pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. God, thank you for who you've revealed Jesus to be, that he truly is our Lord, Savior, Shepherd, our teacher. He is all the good that we need and all the holiness that we desire in our lives. So, Heavenly Father, we bow before King Jesus. We thank you for him. We worship you. And may we respond in prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.